Charles Dickens opened his best-known work of historical fiction with this memorable line: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." That novel, of course, was A Tale of Two Cities. Well, tonight I want to tell you a true story, a kind of historical summary, really, that might well be entitled A Tale of Three Sanctuaries. It wasn't precisely the best of times when Amos appeared on the scene in Israel, but some considered it to be at least close, at least politically, economically, and culturally. There was relative peace in the land since the superpowers, both to the north and to the south of Judah and Israel, were engaged with other activities besides conquest. It was also a time of material prosperity, at least for the upper classes, and in some cases, even abundant luxury. Many citizens, therefore, believed that the times were about as good as they could get, and they fervently hoped things would continue just as they had for decades under their long-reigning monarch, Jeroboam II. What most of them failed to realize, of course, was it was actually the worst of times morally and spiritually, and to some degree socially. Idolatry and immorality were rife, as we saw back in chapter 2, where we read that a man and his father were both going in to the same girl, meaning a cult prostitute. Laying themselves down beside every pagan altar and drinking wine to the point of drunkenness, so that, God said, my holy name is profaned. And these idolatrous acts were being performed, he added, on garments taken in pledge that should have been returned to their owners according to the law, and with money inappropriately taken from the houses of those who had been fined. Lack of compassion, injustice in the courts, and abuse of the God-fearing poor in Israel were so widespread and unconscionable that the Lord summarized their perpetrators as selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, to put that in language that is more common, the haves were treating the have-not brothers and sisters with contempt, literally trampling their heads down into the dust and turning aside the way of the afflicted. The Lord God of the covenant, who Amos kept saying was also the Lord God of hosts, had almost had enough. Now, there was a glimmer of hope still. It could be, possibly, that God's people could repent and return to him in time. But it wasn't looking very promising. So God, through Amos, continued to announce judgment. In fact, the message was, in reality, the worst of times haven't even been seen yet. But if you continue in your disbelief and disobedience, those times are coming. So Amos employed his prophetic preface for the third time in as many chapters when he said, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken." I want you to open to Amos chapter 5, and we'll pick up there in just a moment. But before I read that, let me paraphrase for you what we've read in chapters 3 and 4. Because the message has been, "Because I have chosen you as my privileged people, my own family, in fact, and blessed you like no other nation on earth, I must punish you." Or as Hebrews puts it, God disciplines those whom he loves. "This even applies to you luxury-loving women in Samaria," as we saw this morning, "who act more like unthinking cows of Bashan than my covenant daughters. Sadly enough, you'll be dragged away with fish hooks like all the rest, taken out through the gaping holes in the city walls all the way to the place of exile." Now, this was what was being threatened and what actually did happen eventually. "And all of this," God said, "because you didn't see fit to respond to the earlier warnings I sent you through things like famine and drought and pestilence and warfare and even natural disasters. Worst of all, I'm going to punish your altars. I'm going to tear down your worship places. These centers of worship that used to be devoted to me but have now become thoroughly paganized with all kinds of immorality and idolatry. These houses of idolatry are going to fall as surely as your own houses of ivory," he said, and, as the whole house of Jacob will fall. Well, maybe it was the mention of those two altars, two of which we also read about in chapter 4, that led the prophet to take up a lament in chapter 5. You see, the worthless worship practices at these sanctuaries is going to occupy the entirety of this chapter. And it's going to give way on several occasions, though, to earnest pleas from the Lord. Seek me and live, or seek good and live. Seek the Lord. But in verses 1 through 5, we find what amounts to an obituary and a funeral sermon, followed by a condemnation of these very worship centers that have been mentioned and that form such a part of the history of Israel. So since we're not as familiar as they would have been with the Old Testament shrines in question, we're going to take the time tonight to briefly revisit each one so that we can better understand and apply this message of the prophet for our own day. I want you to keep in mind as we do that, that while this tale of three sanctuaries seems rather dismal and dreary on the surface, the historical memories that it would have stirred up about the establishment of these worship centers was actually meant to instill longing and hope. You say, well, what about us as Christians who don't have that literal history behind us? It's part of our spiritual heritage, of course, but what about us? Well, since we're living in the days of prophetic fulfillment, guess what? We're going to find even more reason to rejoice now that the Lord of the new and better temple has come. He's died, he's risen, he's taken his seat of honor at the right hand of the Father, and he's promised to come again. So that is even a greater worship place to be, but we've got to exercise caution in order that we don't do the same thing that these Israelites did about their worship centers. Look at verse 1, if you would, in chapter 5 of Amos. Hear this word that I have taken up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Let's pray together. Sounds very strange to our ears, Lord, to hear you command your people not to assemble themselves together in places that, at least at one time, were dedicated to you. But we humbly and fearfully acknowledge that you might say something similar to us if our worship ever degenerates into mere ritual and self-centered religious acts. We do not believe that's happened to us on a large scale, and we pray that it never does, but to the extent that we can be tempted to abuse the many privileges that we're offered in worship, both privately and publicly, to that same extent, we ask you to teach us the secret of seeking you instead of lesser things. We will never truly live if all we find in our times of worship is the habitual fulfillment of a duty or the mere satisfaction of our own personal preferences or a pious show put on for the sake of those around us. Seeking and finding life, Lord, means seeking and finding you. And thankfully, we know that you're not hiding from us. You were waiting for us this evening before we even showed up here. So now come by your Spirit and through your word in such a way that we might hear, obey, and rejoice in you. In light of your faithful grace in the gospel, we pray. Amen. You know, it's quite interesting, I think, to compare the final verses of tonight's text from chapter 5 here with the fourth verse of this morning's text in chapter 4. If you do that, at first glance, you might think that either Amos or the Lord is contradicting himself. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, come to Bethel and come to Gilgal, thus mentioning two of the three sanctuaries or shrines that appear also in chapter 5. But here in 5:5, what does the Lord say to the house of Israel? Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. So, which is it? Are the people supposed to make their customary pilgrimage to these sites at least annually, we assume, or not. Well, I already mentioned this morning that the positive commands of verse 4, or chapter 4 rather, are to be taken ironically, if not sarcastically, since they invite the people to come and transgress at these centers. The implication is your so-called worship is not only worthless, it's actually sinful because of the idolatry and immorality involved. So it's an ironic way of saying, listen, if you keep coming to these worship centers, all you're going to do is keep piling up more and more sin because your heart is far from me. The negative commands, though, of chapter 5 are more straightforward. These people are to seek God himself, not the empty rituals of polluted worship that was taking place at these sites. If they wish to truly live, that is, if they wish to survive the coming onslaught and return in God-pleasing obedience to the covenant, they were to come to the Lord, no matter where they came geographically. So these altars, which God has already promised to punish, are going to go the way of the whole nation. He actually says they're going into exile and they're coming to nothing. So there's really no conflict or contradiction between these two sets of commands, all right? It's God's way of saying the same thing, just being a little more ironic the first time. But in order to make sense of this chapter, we really need to understand why these sanctuaries in particular were so important and why the people, even in spite of their moral depravity, would have still been motivated to make their pilgrimage to these sites, because they were still apparently doing that. It certainly wouldn't have been very convenient for them to do so. If you get your map out sometime and look, you'll see that it wasn't real easy, except maybe for Bethel, for these people to actually go to these places. And as we saw this morning, there was a lot of spiritual or religious people in Israel that didn't want to be inconvenienced at all. That was the furthest thing from their mind. But you take the sanctuary at Gilgal, they would have had to travel as far down as Jericho in the extreme southeast part of their land in order to go there. To get to Beersheba, they'd have had to make even a longer trip, 50 miles deep into the south of Judah. Well, why would they be willing to do that? Well, the easy answer is, well, it's because these places played such an important role in their history, you know? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all associated with these. And that was true. And the northern kingdom was very proud of their religious heritage, so that we would have been eager, perhaps, to maintain that. But there seems to be more to it than that. So what I want us to do tonight, before we get to the funeral sermon that Amos preaches in the first few verses of this chapter, I want us to revisit these sites and see why they were so important. Now, pay close attention to this. I told somebody before the service tonight, I hope I'm able to communicate this, because my eyes were opened like they never had before as I studied why these sanctuaries were so important. And it led me to believe that it's just like we have certain places and experiences that we've had that are totally meaningful to us. They may not mean that much to other people, but they're pivotal in our spiritual life. And so if you can begin to see why these would have been so important and why God was saying, now, I don't even want you to come anymore, because what you're doing is actually taking and turning upside down the reason that I gave you these sites in the first place. So try to do that as we go through here. And we'll see, after we revisit these, if there's anything of lasting relevance for us about these commands of God. And spoiler alert, there is. There's a lot of relevance to these various things, as we'll see. Well, first of all, comes Bethel, literally the house of God. In Genesis, this place is especially associated with Jacob, which would make it especially significant also to the people who decided to take his name, Israel, as the title or the name of their own nation. After all, their father Jacob had come to Bethel at two key moments in his life. Do you remember the stories? The first of them, as we read this morning from Genesis 28, was when he arrived as an unwitting, homeless wanderer without any certain future, at least in his mind. He was on the run from his older brother Esau, you may recall. He had deceived Esau twice, and as far as Jacob knew, Esau was still trying to kill him. So that was in the back of his mind. It was on this first visit that Jacob, using a rock as a pillow, slept and dreamed and awoke with the realization, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. Well, having received through a dream the renewed covenant promise initially given to Abraham, Jacob ended up anointing his pillow rock as a monument, and that's when he named the place Bethel, the house of God. The second key moment was when Jacob was returning from Paddan Aram with his family in Genesis 35, and God commanded him to go back to Bethel and to build a new altar there, which of course Jacob did. Having arrived at the site, Jacob remembered how God had revealed himself there the first time, but apparently he needed a fresh reminder of who God was and what he had promised his people. So God appeared and spoke to Jacob again, we read. He got a fresh taste of the Lord's presence, revelation, and plans for his people. So, please understand something about this sanctuary, Bethel, which was still standing in the 8th century B.C. It's one of the ones that he mentions, obviously. There was more to Bethel than simply the vision and voice of God. Now, think about it. Jacob showed up the first time at that site as a man with a past. He was a deceiver. He was a supplanter. At this time, he was actually a fugitive. And yet, he left as a man with a future, whose offspring would be like the dust of the earth, who would be spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, by whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Can you think about anything more life-changing than that? And then on his second visit, he arrived as Jacob, you remember, but he left as Israel. So he didn't just get a new name, he actually became a new man. So Bethel had long been about the life-giving presence and promises of the Lord. It's actually where Israel, the nation, found her origin and her hope. They remembered this experience, and that's where they traced their roots to. Now, granted, by this time in the 8th century, the people had grossly misunderstood the nature of God's promises related to their growth and expansion and influence. What they had begun to do is what we so often do when we live with certain blessings for a period of time. They started to take all of that for granted and think that they were just entitled to live however they wanted, and God was still bound to keep all of those promises. But for them to hear the prophets say, "Seek me, but do not seek Bethel," that would have seemed almost incoherent to them. Bethel was the place where God had revealed his presence. So why are they being commanded not to go there anymore? It would have sounded like they were being forced to admit our national existence is coming to an end. And guess what? That's about what was getting ready to happen. Israel may have long surrendered the pure worship of the one true God at this sanctuary, but it was still very difficult indeed to give up on Bethel. Okay? So second, we read of Gilgal, which in Hebrew means circle. This place first entered the history of God's people when they invaded the promised land under Joshua. This was the site where their feet first landed on the promised land. It served as their first campsite and was named for that circle of 12 stones, as you recall, that the people brought up from out of the Jordan River after their miraculous crossing, and they put it there as a monument to commemorate that crossing. Gilgal was also the place where the people were effectively reconstituted as the covenant people by means of circumcision and the observance of the Passover. Here they were able to partake of the first fruits of their new land, and here the decades-long provision of manna finally stopped. God had been providing that all the time, but now they were in the promised land. They had the fruit of this land, and they tasted it first at Gilgal. Also from this site, Joshua led the people first to the west, and then to the south, and then to the north in the campaigns to drive out all the current inhabitants of the land until the conquest was complete. So that was their base of operations. Even Saul, the first king of Israel, was confirmed at Gilgal, which would have added some significance to the people of Israel, because if you remember, the 10 northern tribes actually had something of a loyalty to the house of Saul, even when the two southern tribes did not. So this second sanctuary would have served as a reminder of God's power on behalf of his people, as well as their inheritance and possession of the land, according to their will. So Bethel was about God saying, I am here. I am in this place. And Gilgal was about him saying, I have led you here. I have made you these promises. And therefore, this land that you're on now belongs to you. Once again, then, it must have sounded a little outrageous for Amos to proclaim, do not enter into Gilgal because it's going to go into exile. What? You mean the very place where God made his promises, reaffirmed his covenant, and says this whole land's going to be yours? He's now going to use that and take it away into exile. The very same divine hand who granted us this promise is now going to take it away and send us into exile. It was almost unthinkable to them. Well, third comes Beersheba. This popular sanctuary was associated in the book of Genesis with every member of the big three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every one of them. Abraham's first visit, the occasion on which this site received its name, is narrated in Genesis 21. In that chapter, the pagan king Abimelech spoke words which would become what we might call the theme of Beersheba. This was what was to be associated with this site from then on. This is what the king said. God is with you wherever you go. So it wasn't just that God was present. It wasn't just that God had made some great promises. Even this pagan king recognized, Abraham, wherever you go, God is with you. He gives you victory. There's nothing that can stop you when this God of yours is with you. Therefore, the king made Abraham swear not to deal falsely with him or his descendants. Apparently, there was a well there because Beersheba means well of the oath or well of swearing. So later in Genesis 26, Isaac came to this place. We're not told so explicitly, but it's reasonable to assume that as he arrived there, he was probably thinking about the things that his father had related to him about this site. He was probably meditating on those things, but the Lord appeared to him as well and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac also built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. But you see, again, the message was, I am with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'll be with you. 40 years later, Genesis 46, Jacob was headed for Egypt, and he stopped at Beersheba to offer sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, and he too had visions in the night. And the Lord again spoke, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again. So you see what God was doing here? He had first made the promise, I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, I'll be with you. And then he reaffirmed that to Isaac, and now Jacob, he's saying the same thing. But he's saying it in a way, even if you go down to Egypt, that's part of my plan. I'm going to get you down there, and then through circumstances that aren't going to be very easy, I'm going to multiply you into this massive nation. He didn't know at the time what that was going to involve, the Exodus and everything else. But that's what God was doing. I am still going to be with you, and I'm going to keep all of my promises to you, my chosen people. So, it must again have been with great horror and disbelief that the descendants of these patriarchs heard Amos preaching and saying, do not cross over to Beersheba. So, now we've at least been reminded of how deeply ingrained the history of these sanctuary sites would have been. This would have been part of your spiritual heritage if you were an Israelite. You would have remembered these things. These were marks of your very identity, that God is with you like no other people on earth, that he has given you a land that you did not deserve or earn. All you had to do is just trust him, and he would help you drive out the inhabitants, and you would receive this land flowing with milk and honey, and it would be your inheritance. And then he said, oh, by the way, as you're doing that, wherever you go, if you're going to the west, the north, the east, wherever, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Without jumping too far ahead into application just yet, I would invite you to consider why your own spiritual experiences and milestones are so important to you. What about the memories that you have of this or that event Maybe your involvement with this or that church in your past. Maybe your own list of cherished scripture passages that God has used in your life, or the heritage that you receive from godly parents or grandparents. Can you think of those things? Those are special, aren't they? I mean, you look back on those and think, this is how God formed me and brought me to faith in himself and then has changed me since. Now, how would you feel if God said, oh, okay, so now all of those places, even though they may just be in your mind, they may not be physical sanctuaries, but they're still places in your mind. I just want you to forget about those. Because see, in focusing on those, in putting all of your attention on those, you've forgotten me. That's the key. Oh yes, you can remember the time at that church when I first revealed myself and you sensed a need to trust me as your Savior and Lord. You know, I thought about this afternoon. There are some people that started from little children and they have grown up and they've never left the same church. That's where they first met Jesus. That's when they had these milestones of marriages and births and graduations and all kinds of other wonderful experiences. They've gone through experiences of grief with members of the church, you see? And so those are special times. There are times when you finally felt a part of something that God was doing and you got excited about how he's using a church. Just like he said, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'm powerful. I'm working through you. That's exciting. And then he says, oh, and by the way, I've given you a great inheritance. After you get through in this life, whatever happens to you here, I'm preparing a place for you that you can't even imagine. So all of those things are in your heart and your mind, and you associate them maybe with different people and places, and suddenly God says, no, I don't want you to think so much about those anymore because they're distracting you from me now. You're so focused on the past and what I did there in the past and maybe the things that were meaningful to you, but now you're not even walking with me anymore. You have not let these places encourage you to seek me now, so I'd just rather you not go. You know, a little bit later on, you better prepare for this. He actually is going to say through Amos, I don't even want you to come and worship me and have all these feasts and these solemn assemblies anymore because you're just going through the motions. You're not really giving your heart to me anymore. So now that we've laid the historical groundwork, and perhaps you can identify with that a little bit, let's work our way through what comes in the initial three verses, what I've already called the funeral sermon. And there's a reason for that. If you'll notice, Amos calls it a lamentation in verse 1. It's almost a kind of dirge. It's almost a funeral song, but I think I'm going to call it a sermon. Where there should be life, he first laments, there is only death. He says, Israel is fallen no more to rise. Surely the presence of the Lord should be in this place, right? As Bethel signified. In fact, Israel should be standing and thriving, but she's collapsed and expired instead. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look out, not just in our nation, but all over the world, that's happening, or that has happened to the church, hasn't it not? Should be standing, should be thriving because the Lord is to be among his people. But when God's people turn their back on him, then fallen is the church to rise no more. In a slightly different vein, but no less deadly in this case, there is abandonment where there should have been companionship. Do you see that too? Beersheba, you remember, promised God is with you. He's there to help. But in reality, since Israel had departed from him, she's left, as Amos says, with none to raise her up. She doesn't have anybody, not even the God of the covenant, to reach down and help her up. Now, that wasn't because God had lost his graciousness or was not going to keep his promises anymore. That was because they had refused his help and acted by their actions and their idolatry as if they didn't even want to know him anymore. So she's completely alone. As Amos says, like a virgin who has never known the intimacy and joy of living within a covenant of faithful marriage. And then, thirdly, instead of an inheritance to which Israel's remnant of survivors might look forward, there's now only a notice of eviction, at least for now. Israel is forsaken on her very own land, almost disowned, as it were, by the divine executor of the estate. And she cannot help to hope to hold it on her own. I mean, she was going to try, but it wasn't going to work because Assyria was going to come sweeping down in power and fulfill all the threats and promises that God had already made to the prophets, and she was going to lose out her own land. So Gilgal, too, seems to offer empty promise. It had said, this is your permanent possession. This is your country. And now, it was, what they were hearing was, you're going to lose it all. Well, if verses 1 and 2 serve as a sort of obituary in Israel's memorial service, then verses 3 through 5 present the explanation and application of the funeral message. The northern kingdom's ultimate demise was going to be brought about by a military invasion. We know that. The coming disaster is set out in poetic terms in verse 3, but the 90% reduction in population was probably no exaggeration. I don't know the exact numbers, and I'm not sure if history has recorded them all specifically, but a city 1,000 strong was going to have only 100 left. That's 90% casualties as captives of war. Smaller clans of, say, 100 people would suffer similar losses. Only 10 would be left out of the 100. And the reason that these things are going to happen is now clear, if you look at it, and I hope you can see it. It's because the people had put their trust in the sanctuaries, in the assurances that Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba seemed to offer based on the past. It wasn't exactly like putting trust in a building. As far as I know, there weren't buildings there at these sites, just monuments. But still, it was like putting your trust in past history and religious heritage rather in the one who had made it all possible in the first place, you see? That's what they were doing. So in all their seeking after the shrines, the Lord himself had been left out. And it was he, after all, who had given promises at these places of worship in the first place by saying, I am here, I will go with you, and I will give you this land as an inheritance. So don't think for a moment that the majority of Israelites who flocked to these sanctuaries had any doubts at all that they were legitimate partakers in the promises of God. I mean, they had heard the preaching of Amos now, and they had heard other prophets as well, but every one of them thought, listen, God's not going to abandon us. We're the people whose forefathers went to Bethel and Gilgal. We know the promises of God. All of these things, it's like we're immune to that simply because we have this circle of stones, we have this pillar, we have this well of the oath that we can turn to and be reminded that we're God's special people. But Amos and subsequent history united to proclaim that the majority in this case was wholly mistaken. You know, the last 10 years of the kingdom of Israel, really the last 20 years, saw not only its spiritual condition, but even its domestic policies in ruins. It truly did fall, and there was no one to help her up. There was one political coup after another, and until in 722 BC, a king by the name of Sargon of Assyria put an end to Israel forever, at least in as she had existed for the better part of several centuries. Those who survived the siege and the slaughter were deported, and the land was sown with an alien population. That was a very common way that an enemy would work. They'd bring out the native population, take them into exile, and then sow the land with a bunch of foreigners so that supposedly that nation could never return. Now, the only thing the Assyrians hadn't taken into account was it was God that was doing this, and so he could even reverse what seemed irreversible and bring the people back, which, of course, he did. So what are we to say then in terms of contemporary application? It's very good that we learn the history of these sites, know what they must have meant to the people, see how they might even compare to the things that we have had happen in our lives, although we're living on this side of the cross, and so we have a lot better perspective maybe. But what about for us? Well, I must say that as I read this, given the many parallels lying right on the surface of this prophecy, I again find myself trembling for our nation, don't you? I mean, I know we're not a theocracy, we're not the chosen people as Israel was, but we do have a strong religious heritage, and we do have a number of very important spiritual milestones as a country that we have completely turned away from. And so, again, even though we're not the recipients of all these promises as a nation, we have been immensely blessed, and we have been a blessing, I think, in many different ways. So it makes me tremble that God says that he doesn't practice partiality, And so we are in danger. But as I've said more than once, it's not so much how we identify with Israel in her national existence that matters most, but how we identify with her in her spiritual kinship as the church. All right? As we see ourselves in the Old Testament church, if you want to call it that, we can see some things that we can identify with. I thought about Stephen's pre-martyrdom speech recorded in Acts 7. Do you remember that speech that he gave? It's quite a long chapter if you go back and read it. Stephen told his audience that Moses received the living oracles from God to give to us. And when he said to us, what he really meant was to us Jews. He was speaking at this time to his own countrymen. Stephen also reminded his listeners that Moses had said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And that was going to launch this whole new period in redemptive history. Of course, the people at that time had refused to obey Moses. They thrust him aside and their hearts turned back to Egypt, Stephen said, and that nation's false gods, which was really the history all the way through. Such faithfulness would continue, or faithlessness would continue in various forms throughout the wilderness period, into the land, even into the time of David and Solomon, who ultimately built this house. So it wasn't just these little sites, these little sanctuaries. It was now the holy temple of God, where God said, my name's going to dwell there. God had been patient. He had taken the people. He had forgiven them, protected them, provided for them. But the people then began to put more faith in the temple and its rituals, just like they had with these paganized altars now. So they began to trust in the temple that was there, and they forgot about the Lord. And they forgot that many of the promises he had made to them, just like many of the promises he makes us, are actually conditional. They require us, in order to take advantage of them, to be obedient and to trust him alone and not to trust in ourselves. So even the former places of worship and revelation, like those we've surveyed tonight, became superstitious sites of identity. And let me tell you, folks, we can do the same thing. We can attach such significance to church buildings or certain Christian ministries or past experiences that we've had or different people who have been our leaders. We can attach such significance to them that God just gets left out. And he's wanting us to know it's me that made all these things possible. And it's what I've done in Jesus Christ that I want you to pay attention to. I still am with you. I still want to go with you wherever you go. I still have wonderful inheritance that I promised you. But you've got to believe in me. You have got to trust in me. The final straw in Acts 7 was when Stephen accused the crowds of betraying and murdering the righteous one. Now, this was the promised prophet like unto Moses that had been predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy. You see? And Stephen is saying, listen, this is the one that God sent as the fulfillment of all those promises. He said he was going to be with you. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said he would never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said, I'm not going to ever leave you. I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm going to send my spirit so that you won't be alone. I will be with you. And what about the inheritance? It wasn't going to be just a land, was it? It was going to be a country that we can't even imagine, that is made without hands. So what must we guard against so that in the church we don't become casualties of forgetfulness, presumption, false trust, and empty worship like Israel did? What is it? Well, again, I think we can start by making our calling and election sure. You've heard that enough now, haven't you? I mean, that's where we start. You're not a Christian just because you're in the church any more than you can say that you're a car just because you spend the night in a garage. You know, you've got to be sure that indeed you know Christ. The promises God gives today don't originate and they aren't fulfilled in some earthly sanctuary. It's not in some experience you had or a religious gathering, but in a living Savior. And if you went to all the places and knew all the right people and had all the wonderful experiences but didn't meet Christ, then it doesn't matter. You don't have any of these promises that you can claim. God's presence, his protection and provision with our eternal inheritance all depend upon a true faith relationship with Christ, not on whatever religious connections we want to claim. But you know what? There is something called assurance. There is real assurance offered in the Bible, is there not? And so we can know that for sure. The Bible says there is, and it tells us how to find it. Once received, God's gift of salvation with all of its attendant benefits will never be withdrawn. But you know what? We're going to be miserable and confused and unusable, perhaps even subject to divine judgment, if we turn away from that and start just pursuing our own ways and the things that we think are most important. Don't buy into the idea you can just come and be religious and go along, say all the right things, and be pleasing to God. It's not true. He makes it possible for us to live a God-pleasing life. It's all by grace. Amen. But we have to take advantage of that. That's the message, I think, of Amos 5, 1 through 5 for today. Now, if you recognize the first words of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, you might also recognize the last. Spoken by a character who was facing the guillotine, who was literally giving his life for another man as a substitute. All right? He said this, see if you recognize it. It is a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Well, that's a pretty neat statement. It's not scripture, by the way, I know that. And I realize it's not even true history. The character who speaks those words is not presented as a sinless substitute for this other man. We know that death by guillotine, when compared to death on a cross, didn't even compare to the amount of suffering that was endured. And for all that we know, this man, I don't remember the story that well, but this man might have even had a false hope about whatever rest he was going to. But at least we're reminded by the words, as Christians, that there has never, ever been anything better done than what Jesus did for us when he died for us. What better thing could anyone do? How much more love can a person show than a man lay down his life for his friends? And he did that purposefully so that we could know life. His self-offering was perfect because he indeed was sinless. He's the only one that could have offered a sinless sacrifice and make us righteous before God because he had no sin of his own. The depth of his suffering is only matched, now we know, by the height of his glory, and the better rest that he promises is worth surrendering everything we have now. Doesn't matter what we think is the most restful, peaceful, joyous experience here on earth. It's worth exchanging all of that if we can find the hope that Jesus promises. So life and joy and hope and peace aren't found in a holy place or in a religious practice, but in a divine person. And I pray that every day we will seek him and live. Don't stop coming to church, by the way, all right? Do seek First Baptist Church, Nuwala. But more than that, seek the Lord, who we love and know. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for being honest in your word and speaking of the kind of faithfulness that you've always exhibited to your people. You've never changed in that. You've never broken your word. You have never gone back on a promise. And yet you have always focused your promises on the coming of the Holy One, the Righteous One, and your Son. And it is through him that we claim all of these promises, not just because of our past or our religious heritage, certainly not because of any worship places that have been constructed by man. It's rather what you have done in sending him to be the Word, the living Word among us. You made him to be the living temple, the place of your habitation. And now we understand that by his Spirit he inhabits us. And Lord, so we just pray that we would remember these precious promises about you always being with us wherever we go, about you promising this inheritance that we can claim after this life, and that your presence is even here tonight. All of those things are not based upon this building. It's not based upon the history of this church, although I pray that there will be many, many special memories that we have. But rather, it's based upon your greatness and your holy faithfulness. So may we cling to that, and may we seek you this week, and not just the activities, the reading of Scripture and other things that are very important, not those things in themselves, but how we can connect with you through them. Bless my brothers and sisters this week. Use them for your glory, and would you continue to build your church for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of commitment. there's a commitment you need to make public, you come as we sing.